Good morning.
Morning.
How you guys doing? If you're newer to the Vineyard, and maybe you didn't know that Brenda had a husband and that I existed, because I've been traveling a bunch lately, and I just wanted to say hi. She does have a husband. I really am here. And I get to teach today. This is so exciting. It's like a thrill to be home and to be doing this. Hey, John and I are in the process of teaching through the book of Romans. And today we're in chapter 2. The letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome in that first century AD, we know it in our Bibles as the book of Romans. This is considered really the best summary of the Christian gospel in the whole Bible. Martin Luther called it really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. John Calvin said that if we've gained an understanding of this epistle or this letter, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of the scripture. In other words, if you get Romans, like you get Christianity. Like if you get the book of Romans, you get what this whole thing is about. And so today what I'm going to do, we're talking in chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to that. We're talking in chapter 2 about why I love the judgment of God. Aren't you excited about that? It's like I really do love this idea and the eventually the event of God's judgment. And I want to talk about why that is. So first, a little context. The Apostle Paul is really making an argument here in the first three chapters of Romans that he is bringing the whole world under the judgment of God. Paul is indicting, as it were, as an attorney, the whole human race, saying that we all stand under the wrath and the judgment of God. Absolutely nobody is left out. And so in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul is particularly addressing, in his day, the immoral Gentiles. He's talking about their sexual sin. He's talking about their idolatry. He's talking about the murders and the thefts, etc. In chapter 2, he begins talking to moral people, folks who would never do those things, nor date people who do. I mean, he's addressing the moral people, you know? And then in verse 17 here in chapter 2, he begins talking to the religious Jews. So what Paul is doing here in these first three chapters is he's saying, no matter who you are, whether you're on the left or the right, whether you consider yourself immoral, moral, whether you're religious or not, you stand under the judgment of God. Every single human being stands under the judgment of God. Now, judgment is a word today that we don't like a lot, do we? Don't judge me. You know, everybody's favorite verse of the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge. And we've taken that to mean that, you know, that we can't offer any opinions or criticism of one another. Don't judge me. And I've thought about that. I mean, everybody quotes this verse on Facebook all the time. Don't judge me. What are we saying when we say that? You didn't know you were quoting like Romans 7 on Facebook, huh? What are we saying when we say that? Well, here's a couple thoughts. First of all, one of the things we might be saying is, I don't want to live my life with your interference. I don't want your interference in my life. Dude, come on, I live in America. It's a free country. I want to do what I want, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and I don't care what you think anymore. I don't want to care what you think. I'm not hurting anyone. Just live and let live, right? That's one of the things that we're saying when we say that. Here's another thing that we're saying, is we're saying, since you're not any better than me, I don't care what you think. For you, who also makes mistakes, and maybe even way bigger mistakes than I make, for you to be saying anything about my life is hypocrisy. I don't want your hypocrisy anymore. None of us are perfect, so just leave me alone. Isn't that what we're saying when we say that? And many of us have applied that to our relationship with God. We've applied that to church. Listen, if you have ever blamed Christianity for the kind of hypocrisy that I'm talking about right now, see that kind of hypocrisy, I want you to see in Romans chapter 2 what God says about hypocrisy. And I want to invite you to make up your mind about God and about Christ and about his way of salvation, not simply on the basis of what maybe religious people are like, or what moral people are like, but on the basis of what God himself is like. And so Romans chapter 2, turn it on your iPhone or your whatever thing you got, and or grab a Bible. I want you to see it, Romans chapter 2. There's a bunch of them in the rack there right in front of you. And let's dive into this just a little bit. Let me pray, and I'll read starting in verse 1. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your presence with us, for really all the ways that you express your love to us. And Lord, would you take what could seem like or feel like, a, for many of us, a difficult topic, judgment? Would you take this and would you give us your perspective today? From the scriptures, God, we ask for your perspective. Holy Spirit, you said that you would be our teacher. Jesus said you would be our teacher, that you would lead us into all truth. And so I ask that you would do that today. As we look at your word, would you lead us into truth? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Romans 2, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. There's addressing hypocrisy right there. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. Let's just unpack this just a little bit. One of the things I love about God's judgment is it always addresses us personally, like in our real lives. God's judgment always addresses us personally. So remember in chapter 1, last week, John was pointing out, that in Romans 1, Paul is highlighting people's sins. He's denouncing the immorality that he sees in the world. He's pointing out there, and he's saying, look at all those sins, acting in a certain sense like a prosecutor. And what Paul does now is he kind of turns around to those who would nod their heads in agreement. Those who would say, I would never do those kinds of things, Paul. I would never do what that, you know, actor did over the weekend. I would never do that sort of thing. Paul, I would never. Paul flips around on that person and says, what about you, Mr. Moral Man? You know, what about you, Miss Socially Correct? The person who says, my children would never stand in the parking lot smoking like that. Paul is saying that there's a Pharisee that lives inside every single one of us. Do you realize that you too, Paul is saying, stand under the judgment of God? You see, it's really cool. Paul, in the first chapter, chapter 1, he's talking, but he's talking in the third person plural. He's talking about those people out there, those guys, them. And in chapter 2, he uses the second person singular, and he's talking to us. Look at all the yous. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. At whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment on them. Verse 3, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you'll... Look at how Paul's addressing us personally. He's saying the judgment of God for all of us is completely unescapable. See, we have this tendency, this human tendency to be critical of everybody but ourselves, don't we? We can be critical of anybody, but not really ourselves. And so Paul's uncovering this natural human tendency. We're harsh in our judgment of other people, but we're often so lenient in our judgment of ourselves. When we're looking out the window at others, we're so critical. But then when we look in the mirror, we just kind of, you know, primp and preen, and we're like, oh, you know, we make all sorts of excuses for who we are. We get so worked up in self-righteous indignation about other people's faults, but we excuse ourselves. We say, well, what do you want, perfection? Right, don't we? Freud used to call this projection in the 19th century. Thomas Hobbes in the 17th century said, we're just trying to make ourselves look better by observing the imperfections in others. Centuries before both of them, Paul identifies this moralizing part of human nature as deserving God's judgment. And if you think about it, this is great moral gymnastics. Because when you judge other people, but you're lenient on yourself, you're able to retain your own self-respect and your own sins. But you can keep the whole thing. It's slick. It's sick. But that's what we end up doing. So the line between legalism and grace in our lives is right here. Here's a great question to ask. Who is the Bible being preached to? Who is the Bible speaking to? Is the Bible speaking to those who are out there who live messed up lives? Or is the Bible speaking to the folks that, like, right here, make it really personal, Duluth Vineyard Church? Who is the Bible speaking to? See, legalists always condemn everybody out there. Let me tell you about the sins out there in the world. Have you seen what's on the news lately? Can you believe what's going on? Can you believe what this person said or that person said? Let me tell you how terrible those people are that are in politics, that are in government, that are marching in this parade or standing up for this thing or voting that way. But the grace of God, it's God's grace that confronts us right in our own sin, in our own lives, in our own spirituality. The Bible always addresses us personally. And you find this throughout the scriptures. So a couple examples. The first one in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Nathan goes to confront King David about his sin with Bathsheba. And he does it in this really cool way. He just tells a story. He says, imagine this traveler coming to town, and there's a rich man who's got a lot of resources that the traveler comes to visit. But the rich man, instead of making a meal out of one of his, you know, livestock, he's got all these resources. Instead of doing that, he goes to the poor man in town who has one sheep that he has raised with his children, and he takes that sheep and he sacrifices that. And King David becomes the moralizer in Romans chapter 2 when he says, that man should be punished. That's horrible. And Nathan flips right around on him and says, you're that man. You took Uriah's wife and you had him killed. It's like God speaks to us personally every single time. Jesus does this. Luke chapter 13, Jesus has a guy that comes to him. Do you ever read through the Gospels and you think, gosh, Jesus was such an annoying teacher? Right? He doesn't like answer the question straight out. So Luke chapter 13, I think it's verse 32, 33, there's a guy that comes to Jesus and he goes, how many are going to make it? Like how many, like what percentage of people are going to make it in at the end of the age? How many are going to get saved? How many will make it into heaven? And I love what Jesus says in verse 24. He says this, make every effort to enter through the narrow door because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. He just flips it around on this guy. He says, you're asking the wrong question. You make every effort to enter in. It's a narrow door. It's a narrow road. Make every effort. So you could think about it this way, just a little drop of social commentary and give you a perspective of where we're at here. Chapter 1, verse 32 is literally speaking to those who would consider themselves maybe on the left side, liberals today. Not only, it says, they continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. It's speaking to people today who not only continue to sin in their lives, but we constantly advocate for the rights of other people to sin. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking to the conservatives who don't approve but condemn. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Because whatever point you're passing judgment, you know, I love the way that Jesus was constantly full of grace and truth. He's full of both things. John chapter 1, verse 14, if you want to look it up, where the Apostle John says he's full of grace and truth. He was like set margins on both sides of the page. He set the guardrail on both sides of the road. And as a community, as a church here at the Vineyard, we want to be absolutely full of grace in every way that we can. You know, we have an old saying here at the Vineyard that you can come as you are, but don't stay as you are. You know, that God wants to invite us into community and into his family. And he invites us in and he loves us right where he finds us. But then he doesn't invite us to stay there. He invites us to change and he invites us to grow. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Okay, sweet. I'll keep going. Okay, so there are two deceptions that cloud our thoughts about the judgment of God. There's two, our thoughts about God's judgment are clouded. We don't get it. We don't see it the way it really is because of two deceptions that we embrace as truth. And so first of all, we're deceived by our judgments of other people. The more that we judge other people, the less that we can hear God, the less that we can hear what God truly thinks of us in our lives. When we say, I would never treat my kids like that. I would never dress like that. I would never. As you condemn other people, what it does is it closes your ears to hear what God really thinks of you. of your prayer life, of your attitudes, of your relationships. It closes your ears. Luke chapter 18 is kind of a perfect analogous passage to this. Jesus is talking to the exact same group of people here in Romans 2, the moralizers. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, or literally in the Greek, the Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself. God, thank you that I'm not like all the other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. He goes on to list how great he is. You see, what happens when we step into this role is we begin to project our own mind on God. We believe that our thoughts and God's thoughts are one and the same. And then we no longer can hear what God thinks about us and where we're at. We pray to an image of God that looks just like us. That's idolatry, just as much as on the other side. And so when we judge others, we misunderstand what God thinks of us. And then we begin to think that no judgment is coming. There's no judgment coming in my life because what God thinks and what I think are identical. Do you see how that works? And then all of a sudden, I'm not under the judgment of God anymore. And Paul is saying that what we do is we leave ourselves without escape or excuse. See, once you become a moral expert in the evaluation of others, you can't plead ignorance in your own moral evaluation anymore. Paul is making a brilliant argument. Now, this is not a call to suspend all critical thought or moral discernment in our lives. That's not what judgment is. Judgment is morally condemning another person. If you read through the rest of Paul's letters, Paul practices a ton of moral discernment. He tells a lot of people to stop doing this and start doing that. Those are good things. He's pointing out what healthy life and healthy relationships look like. And when we get to the point where we say, don't judge me, and I don't want to hear what healthy life and healthy relationships look like anymore, we are falling off the road on the other side. And so this is not a call to suspend all moral thought. This is not a call to suspend critical thought or moral discernment. Okay, so for some of us, we're sitting here and we're saying, well, Michael, I don't do that. I don't condemn other people. Listen, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, you and I, every single human being, is a moralist, a legalist like this, a lot more than we like to think we are. And you want to find out, here's a test where you can find out how much of a legalist you really are. If you don't want to find out, if you want to keep living in the dark, then don't do this. But for the rest of us that might want to do this, here's a test. Here's something you can try. Tomorrow, starting tomorrow, don't say anything negative or critical about anyone or anything. Just try it one day. That's about as much as you can handle. Right? Just one day, don't say anything, you know, negative or critical about anyone, right? See, we all try to establish kind of our own righteousness. One of the things that we do is we try to compare like the weakest thing in me to the strongest thing in them. I'm sorry, the other way around. They're like the strongest part of me to the weakest part of them. And we make ourselves try to look better that way. Try to say nothing negative or judge them or compare yourself to them. And you'll discover how much of a legalist you really are. It's really hard to do. So that's the first one. The second one, we're deceived because we misunderstand God's patience with us. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? See, all of us misunderstand why it is that the roof doesn't fall down on us when we sin. Like, where's the lightning bolt? When I continue to sin, when I continue to disobey God, when I continue to go my own way, how come there's no lightning bolt? It just hits me right there in the spot. And it's very puzzling to us as humans how we can continue to sin, continue to disobey God for long periods of time, and we don't feel like we experience any consequences. Maybe internally we suffer from some guilt or some distance from God, but when the roof doesn't cave in, we are confused about the judgment of God. We end up making a mistake. We think that his forbearance, his patience, is the same thing as his forgiveness. And that a delay in penalty means that there won't ever be a penalty. We confuse God's patience with God's forgiveness. But his patience and his kindness is there to lead us to repentance. He gives us room so that there'll be time to repent. He gives us time so that we can come to him in surrender, in submission. Now, if you've been around the Vineyard for very long, you've heard us talk about repentance quite a bit. Repentance is not just feeling lousy about yourself. It's not just like taking your self-esteem and knocking it down a few notches. It's not just feeling more guilty. Repentance is a turning of my whole person from one thing to another. That's repentance. It's turning away from my rebellion, turning away from my sin, and turning towards God. And like repentance actually involves, kind of three parts of us. Let me unpack it for a moment here. Repentance involves our intellect. At some point, we have to come to the realization that we're doing the wrong thing, that the direction in my life is wrong, that because of the direction of my life, I'm offending God. And so it involves our intellect. And then there's an emotional response, often, hopefully, if we have emotions, that I'm sorry I've been offending you, God. I'm sorry that I've done this. And then there's a willful choice where we turn away from sin and turn towards God. That we turn away from that. And if we continue in that over and over again, it becomes increasingly more difficult to turn away from that and to turn towards God. That's why the moment that the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us, in those soft little whispers, we listen, we obey. We want to be quick to turn towards him, quick to repent. And God gives us plenty of room so we might come to repentance. So, if the standard of judgment is not us comparing ourselves with one another, then what is the standard of God's judgment? Verses 6 to 10. Look at verse 6. For God will repay each person according to what they have done. The standard for our judgment, the way that God judges us, the standard for our judgment is our own works. It's what we do. Now, if you've been around the church for very long, that should raise some questions for you. Because what we often say is that, no, I thought the basis of my salvation is faith alone and Christ alone. And so if the basis of my salvation is faith, then how come the standard for my judgment is what I do? It's my works. Have you noticed in the Bible that there's all sorts of discussion about faith and works? Sometimes it talks about faith. Sometimes the scriptures talk about works. And what people try to do is they try to make that into a false dichotomy, a contradiction. That the Bible says this in one place, it says this in another. You know, the book of Romans and the book of James, for instance. So how can I trust it? So let's think about that for just a second. How do faith and works tie together? This is a basic principle in Christianity. This is one of those things that's important that we understand. So how does it tie together? Well, the first thing is this. The only way that anyone ever experiences the life God created us to experience, heaven, is faith alone and Christ alone. It's true that the basis for salvation is God's grace. If you rely on anything else, you'll be disappointed. Faith alone and Christ alone is the message of Christianity. So where do works come in? Well, you have to get kind of inside Paul's mind here for a moment. Paul is talking about the day of judgment, and the day of judgment, believe it or not, is not about us. This is hard. We like to make everything about us. The day of judgment is not about us. This is the day when God's justice is vindicated, when the whole world will know just how just God really is, that people will see that God's judgments are true and right, that he's completely fair, that he's completely righteous. And I love the word righteousness in the Bible. It speaks of things being completely and perfectly lined up. Everything's just right in the truest sense of the word. And the day of judgment is the day when God will be worshiped and his justice will be vindicated. And it's not a secret day, kind of behind closed doors, no cameras allowed, secret subcommittee kind of day. Instead, everybody is watching. That God looks into our hearts in front of everyone. And what will he be looking for? Faith alone in Christ alone. But faith is the secret thing. It's this thing that you cannot see. It's an internal kind of thing, right? And so the works are the evidence of our faith. Your works are what God offers to the rest of the watching world that proves that you had faith. The works are how you judge that the faith was really there. How do you judge somebody's intentions today? Gosh, you know, I meant to get you something for Valentine's Day, but I just didn't. How do you judge somebody's intentions today? It's because they actually did it, right? I meant to do the dishes. Really? They're still there, you know? So That's how we judge. We judge by what we did. Our works are the evidence of our faith. When you're in court today because something happened in your life negatively, right? The judge isn't saying, well, what did you mean to do? No, they're saying, what did you do? That's what they're really looking at. And so here's a great, let's just turn this inward the way that Paul does. Let's talk about us. When you look at your life, what do you see? What do you see? As a result of your following Jesus, what do you see? Do you see more of a willingness to give and serve other people? More of a willingness to sacrifice? Do you see more of a caring about God and His glory? You see, we can say whatever we want. What we do speaks about what's really in our lives and in our heart. Are you more drawn to prayer as a result of being with Jesus? Are you becoming more of a worshiper of God? Are you becoming more of a lover of people? Right? Are the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, are those things becoming more evident in your life? Is your life changing as a human being who is following Jesus, or is it not? You see, if you don't see the good works growing out of your life, it's appropriate to examine whether my faith is really real. Do I really have faith alone in Christ alone, or have I just only been convinced of a clever argument? Like, what's really going on inside of me? If there's not much coming out of my life, if I don't have real faith in Jesus, maybe I don't have real faith in Jesus. So there's a day of judgment coming according to the way that we have lived. Not according to whether we're Jew or Gentile. Not according to the faith that our mama had. Not according to the church that we attended. Not according to how much of the Bible we quote. It's according to how we really live. And then Paul goes on to point out that according to the scriptures, there really are two destinies for every single human being. That some will inherit eternal life and glory and immortality, and others will inherit wrath and destruction and anger. You can't read the Bible without seeing that the day of judgment is also this day of separation. There are two ends, two telos, two Greek word for end. There are two roads in life. There's two destinies. Every road doesn't lead to the same place. And it's just like it is in the physical world. If I want to go visit my in-laws in Alaska, I don't get on a road headed south, point my compass south, and just keep driving. All roads don't lead to their house in Alaska. I got to get on the right roads. I got to take that. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about himself that there are two roads. One is wide, and everybody, it's an easy road. Lots of people jump on that, and it leads to destruction. And there's another road, and it's narrow, and it's hard. And that's the road that leads to life. So personally speaking, where are we headed? To make it personal, where are you headed? Listen, if you love God, if you want God in your life, if you're living for God, if you're desiring to please God, at the end of your life, the Apostle Paul is saying you're going to get more of God. But the opposite is also true. If you're living for yourself, if you're always desiring that you win, if everything revolves around you, at the end of your life, what you get is more of yourself, and you miss God. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven is more of God. Hell is none of God. And we were created for relationship with him. I love the way C.S. Lewis says it. I'm reading a newer biography of C.S. Lewis. It's brilliant. I forget what it's called. It's probably just called C.S. Lewis. But it's by Alistair McGrath. Really, really cool. And Lewis points out, here's a quote, "In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who have said to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God has said, 'Thy will be done.'" I mean, this is the dividing line of all humanity right here. There's a separation that will take place on the day of judgment based on what we're really after, based on what we really wanted. And the purpose of judgment day is to display the fairness of God, display his fairness. Now, people all the time accuse God of being unfair, right? People say, God, you're unfair. How could God judge people who've never heard the gospel? How could God judge people who don't have a Bible? How could God judge people who don't have all the same opportunities that I have? Well, look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul answered that a couple thousand years ago. Verse 12, I'm going to start reading from the passage again. If you have it, open it up. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law that will be declared righteous." Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witnesses, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Listen, God never judges people according to what they haven't heard, Paul says, but only according to what they have been given. Only according to what they have been given. Those who don't have the external law will be judged by the light they do have, the internal law, their own consciences, the way that God has designed them. Again, let's make it personal, because we like to talk about those people out there. Let's talk about us in here. The more you know, the more accountable you are. Like, for instance, if you come to the Vineyard and you sit here week after week after week, and you hear us talking about yielding total control of your life to Christ, every single area of your life, and you respond, no, I don't want to give up control. I want to live my life by myself. You've really raised the bar of judgment in your life. Like, the bar ends up being much higher. Because according to the Apostle Paul, the person who really has got it all together, the person who's headed down the right path, the person is the person who's completely and totally surrendered to God in Jesus Christ. That person has committed themselves to following Jesus and is in the process of rearranging everything in their lives to make that so. That's a picture of repentance. That's a picture of repentance. So what kind of person am I in the process of becoming right now? If I love God, if I want God, if I'm living for God, if I'm desiring to please God, at the end of my life, I'm going to get more of God. But if I'm living for myself, if I'm desiring everything around me, if everything's focused on me, you know, this is just the way I am, I have to be this way, at the end of my life, what I get is more of me, and I miss God. So why is it that I love the judgment of God? Like, what does this all add up to for me personally, and why I love the judgment of God? It's this. Because the judgment of God has this way of refocusing my life on God's love. It refocuses my life on God's love. And you might say, how in the heck did you get there, Michael? Like, how did you get to that point where all of a sudden now you love the judgment because of God's love? Yes, you see, God's judgment redirects me towards Christ and his perfectness. And I love the way that he's redirecting me personal. It's highlighting my actions, my obedience, not just what I believe, but what I do. I love the judgment of God because it's a clear call to repentance, to rearranging my life, this complete turning from my own disobedience, my own sin. And it's calling me to turn towards something, and that something is God. See, when I repent, I turn from my own brokenness and disobedience, and I'm turning to God, who is love seen in Jesus Christ. Remember the Apostle John wrote, if you could sum up the essence of God, he said that God is love. And so what I'm doing, to quote the title of David Brenner's book, is I'm surrendering to love. That's what I'm doing. And the judgment of God refocuses me clearly in that direction. And so I love the judgment of God. It's like a road sign right in the middle of the road saying that's the way to go, and it's a really loving thing. See, here's what I think. And I've got like a double dog, triple dog dare for you. If you will throw yourself into the love of God, into his kindness, and into his patience, if you throw yourself towards him, he will rearrange every single area of your life in a way that all the things that you long for in life begin to come true. What we do is we kind of do the opposite. We say, I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to work real hard. And there is work in this thing. There's work unconditionally, completely, always, like every moment of the day, putting myself in a place where God can love me. Because when I know, have you ever had somebody, like a really good friend of yours come up, like somebody that you know really loved you, come up and confront you? Somebody that you know really deeply loves you. It's really different when somebody that you don't trust confronts you, right? That just puts up all your defenses. But when you know that somebody's totally out for your best and they confront you, it's like, there's a willingness to listen, isn't there? I mean, you might have to get through a lot of defenses first. You might have to cry. You might have to yell at each other for a little bit. But when you know that they really want your best, there's a willingness to listen to that. And that's what's going on here. God is confronting us. He's confronting us in these first three chapters of Romans really strongly. But he is someone who totally and completely wants our best. And if we listen to him, if we submit and surrender to that, it's amazing. It's amazing the kind of life that he invites us into. So that's what I want for us out of this. And that's why I love God's judgment. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. And out of that love comes this judgment. This day of judgment, this day of wrath that the Apostle Paul writes about. It comes out of this place of really wanting the absolute best. Real life for all of us. And so Heavenly Father, I ask for the grace to submit to you right now. Grace to submit and grace to surrender. One of the things I felt like God wanted to do today is he wanted to put his finger on areas in our life where we've been disobedient. He just wants to put his finger on those. And we're so used to when people put their finger on that kind of stuff in our lives, we're so used to our defensiveness. Don't judge me. We're so used to that. It's like a knee-jerk reaction. But we're talking about the God of love doing this. Remember, Jesus, full of grace and truth. There's stuff in our lives that we're holding on to that's destroying us. Every single one of us has it. And so I just felt like God wanted to put his finger on those things and that our response was to let him love us. Not to defend, not to fight, not to argue, but to let him love us. And so I'm just going to pray and I'm going to ask him to put his finger on some stuff in your life. Just one thing. How about just one thing? There's probably a lot he could point out if your life is anything like mine. And I believe it is. There's a lot he could point out. But let's just give him room this morning to pick one thing and then to submit ourselves to his love. So Heavenly Father, would you come and do that? And would you give us the grace, God, to say, you're right, Father. You're right, Papa. You were right, Abba. You're right. And I don't want that in my life either. I don't want that there. Would you come and bring healing to my misplaced affections? Would you come and bring healing to the brokenness? Would you even heal the connections in my brain so that I'm no longer turned towards that, but I turn towards you as a knee-jerk reaction to get my needs met? Heavenly Father, would you come right now? And we just say, God, we repent of the way that we have turned towards people or chemicals or experiences or whatever it is, emotions, the way that we've turned towards things other than you, thinking that that will protect me or that will meet my needs. And we turn towards you, God of love. I just feel like our Heavenly Father would say, I love you. I've always loved you. I loved you from the moment I began to create you. I've loved you. I love you. And I want to continue to love you and remake you and reshape you if you'll submit and surrender to me. So here's what I want to do. If God's putting his finger on something, I want to ask you to do something rather than just kind of keeping it personal and private. I want to invite you to come up front. Just right now, right from wherever you're at, come up front right now and get some prayer. And if you're on the ministry team and God's not highlighting something specific to you and you feel like you can pray for people, come on up and pray. But if you're regular on the ministry team and you feel like God's highlighting something to you, come up and receive prayer. You just have permission to receive. If God's highlighting something, don't just kind of keep this a personal, private thing. Come up and get some prayer. It's scary. It feels like kind of you're naked before people because you're just like saying, I need help. But the Apostle Paul is saying that the people who have it all together are the ones who realize that. And the people who think they have it all together, they're the ones in the deep doo-doo. That's my translation of Paul. And so God, would you give us a grace to respond to you right now? Just to respond to you. Come on up and respond. These guys are going to lead us in worship. This is like the coolest part of a Vineyard service when we get together, is when we just get to worship and pray for one another and kind of marinate in God's love. And what God wants to do is he wants to show you how deeply important you are to him and how much he loves you. And as you turn towards him, you get to experience more of that. And so come on up and do that. So these guys will lead us in worship. Hang out in here as long as you want to. Other than that, God bless you guys. God bless you, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.